Well, good morning. Good afternoon. Whatever it is, my body is still an hour ahead of you, so. But that's not bad when you go to, like, California or the West Coast and you're 3 hours difference. It makes a big difference. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms. Let me just find my page first. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. We're not going to look at the Psalms in the morning session, but we're going to look at a theme. I told you that God is a God of relationship. But that relationship doesn't mean that I and my God are equal. It just means that God in his condescension desires to have a relationship with his creature. And that's why I stated very heavily last night that we live in a day and age without authority. I believe in the lordship of Christ. I believe that God desires to reign over his people. Some people in dispensationalism have a problem with that. I don't, because I know this, that the queen was married to the king. We are married to the Lord. We're his bride. And so I want to talk to you about a subject that I started looking at over a year and a half ago. Because somebody gave to me a series of papers, 6 lessons written back in the mid-1800s on the movement of the Ark of the Lord. The movement of the Ark of the Lord. And so in the morning sessions, I want to talk to you about the movement of the Ark of the Lord. What does it mean? What lessons are in it for us? I was sitting there listening to Andrew this morning inside, and as he was speaking, I told you I have ADD. I really do. I don't mean that. I had a hard time in high school. People thought it was because I was an athlete, and they just assume athletes can't think. That's not true, because we have a lot of scholar athletes I've coached over the years. But I had a hard time sitting still in my chair, because my mind goes everywhere. He would say something, and then my mind would go here, and he would say something, and my mind would go there. And I can actually listen to him and write these notes. And I actually wrote these notes while I was listening to him on perseverance and learning from that. And that's an amazing thing. And I thought, wow, Lord, this is going hand in hand with where I really feel the Lord wants us to go with the movement of the Ark. And so I want to do that in our 4 morning sessions that we have together. I also want to preface, because I know Brother John has been sharing with some and sharing in another class tidbits about the tabernacle and how that's a picture of the Christian life. This will not in any way contradict what he does. If anything, it's just taking one of the items, the furniture, out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, and showing you that when God does things, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, he is not the author of confusion. When God tells Moses to make the ark and then it starts to move, it's moving for a reason. As it moves amongst the Lord's people, he is teaching lessons by his presence over the ark. And those are the lessons that we need to learn. We need to see where it's coming from. Where is it going to? Why does it stop here? Why does it stop for 400 years? Why does it move again? Why did it end as we heard yesterday in chapter 4 of Samuel chapter 1? Why is it called back an it? And why do they end up in defeat? There's all lessons in the movement of the ark. And I know and I trust that God will have a blessing in it for you. And then in our evening sessions, we'll just look at some random things, but this will be a consecutive type. So if you're starting with me this morning, please don't miss, because I'm taking attendance. No, I'm just kidding. Let's look at Psalm 132, if you would, please. We're not going to talk about this morning, but we will before we end this Thursday morning. Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David in all of his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation or habitations for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We heard of it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. And here's our verse. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let's pray. Father, we depend once again on the Spirit of God. We ask that he would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, and Father, that somehow we would have spiritual transference of truth, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't study the Scripture merely to learn facts, but we, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, desire him to walk with us through the Scriptures and take the things concerning himself and allow our hearts to burn within us. Help us to study to know the Lord. And so, Father, we commit this time into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know you can buy a 90-inch flat-screen, high-definition digital TV now? I think 19 inches is good enough, but when I was a kid, I thought black and white was the best thing since sliced cheese. It really was. I mean, the man who invented the slicer for cheese, he made a lot of money because you used to get it in block form, right? And then you just cut it up yourself. And 90-inch. Do you ever see one? I have. I tell you what, you have to have a room 60 feet long to see the definition. And you got to be that far away. Because when you get right up and you look at it, it's just big pixel squares. And your eyes get all dizzy. And I don't know if you're like me, but my eyes are terrible. These are trifocals. I went from the age 42 of having perfect eyes to being blind by the time I was 50. My wife laughed at me and said, you're just getting old. And so the Lord got her. And at the age of 50, she got trifocals. So we have the same fellowship of suffering. We wear the trifocals together. And so I say to you about the TV because sometimes it's good to get up close. And years ago when I was a young man in 1980 and I started speaking, I thought I was Dr. John MacArthur, and I got up and I told you this is the noun and this is the verb and this is the direct object. And I got a Thomas Newberry Bible, which I recommend any young man who's studying in the Scriptures find one. I don't think they're in print anymore. They went in print, out of print. I got mine in 1974. A man in the assembly died and left it to me. And then I saw where they came back into print for a while and then went out. Anyway, it tells you the noun and the verb and it does all those things. And then I shared with you yesterday, very briefly, because I don't like to talk about it much anymore, but the Lord changed my ministry because 25 years ago, I fell into despair. I fell into depression. I fell into sin. I had to be actually restored back to the Lord. I'm not proud of that at all, but I took my eyes off the Lord because the magnitude of the work I was involved in, I was a young man and I was really overburdened, and it just was a terrible time for me. And in the restructuring of my ministry, the Lord said, John, your ministry now, you are not Dr. John MacArthur. You are not a verse-by-verse Bible teacher. I used to love it when they'd say, and now our Bible teacher is, and I would just walk up there, and at the age of 30, whatever, in my 30s, I would walk up and think, yeah, that's me, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a Bible teacher. I don't do a lot of these. I stay in my little areas, and I move up and down the East Coast, and I'm between Florida and whatever, because I believe I have the gift of exhortation. When I leave, I want you to feel exhorted. I want to preach from my heart to your heart, to where you say, Lord, you're talking to me. I got to do something about this. And so anyway, I want to exhort you about this movement on the presence of the Lord. I want to step back Because I don't have a copy of the tabernacle. I have gifted friends who do that. I have gifted friends who I've known for 30 years, like Larry Price and others, and they, and, you know, Randy Amos and all these guys, and they travel around with the ark and all that. I want to take one piece out of the ark, and I'm going to show you this morning the reason why. And I want us to follow and follow it and move it and just ask ourselves, why this? Why is God doing this? Why is God bringing this ark in of the history of his people, out of the history of his people, back into the history of his people, and exhort and find out and apply it to our lives these 4 days? And I trust that it will be a blessing to you and to your walk with the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that in Exodus chapter 25, when the Lord Jesus, starts to instruct his people through Moses on how to build the tabernacle, that he starts at the most inner place in the Holy of Holies. Is it not interesting that he doesn't start at the outside, work his way through the gate, the outer court, and work his way in? There's a reason. Brethren, we need to realize this, that God doesn't do things arbitrarily. We do, right? I know I do. I'll be in the house and my wife will come by and say, why'd you do this and not this? And I'll think, because I meant to do it that way. That's why. I'll go in one room to the other and I'll say to my wife, what did I come in here for? She goes, I don't know. You didn't tell me. Well, apparently my brain didn't tell me either, because I'm here and I don't know what I'm here for. You know, you laugh, but I have seen your moments, but I'm thankful they're not hours yet. And they're not. Then they turn into days and then I'm in big trouble. But God doesn't do things like that. The exciting thing about studying your Bible is the numbers mean something. The words mean something. And that's why I don't care if you're reading an NIS or NAV, an NIV, an NAS. I don't care if you're reading an English Standard Version. You know I read from a King James, because you can't teach old dogs new tricks. In 1972, I got saved with the King James, just like they did, the disciples did. And I tell you, it's... And I've got too much in my head that I've memorized to have to switch now and to switch into it. But don't get me wrong. I use every one. I've got every translation either home or in my phone. And even while Andrew was speaking, I was looking at things in different versions and coming up with things and learning things. And I just want you to know that it doesn't matter what version you have. What matters is that sometimes you have to go back to that original Hebrew, or you have to go back to the Greek and to clarify things. For instance, I believe it is to the church at Thyatira, he said, the Lord says, I know that where you dwell, it's either Pergamos or Thyatira, he says, Satan's seat is there. You dwell where Satan's seat is. And that's bugged me for years till I went to my Greek concordance or my interlinear and looked. Do you know what the word seat there is? Thronos. It's throne. I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. I mean, they didn't have it easy in that city. And I want to tell you today, and I want to start on our journey by telling you this. The Bible's big picture is this. There are two thrones, and everything else is underneath of those thrones and delegated. There's the throne of iniquity, and there's the throne of God. And on our journey, I want you to realize this, that God starts with the ark, because the ark and the mercy seat together are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scapegoat is, the atoning goat is, the Passover lamb is, the manna is. Someone said to me recently, why in the Old Testament are there so many pictures and so many types, and all they are is about the Lord Jesus, and all you do is see the Lord Jesus in them? Remind me of the preacher that asked the young man, what did you preach on this morning? He told him, he said, did you preach Christ? He said, no, his name wasn't there. He said, put it there. The Lord Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, we're told in Revelation. He, in Luke 24, started from Moses, the prophets, the law, worked his way all the way through the scriptures and preached the doctrine to them. No, he preached himself. Now listen, the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim on one side and the other, and the mercy seat together, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, it says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God." Why? Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. In other words, in that tabernacle, talking about the Lord Jesus, was the very presence of the Lord. And when you hear the word mercy seat, don't think seat, think throne. And we're going to see just in a moment that the mercy seat when God is a place where God would meet with his people and commune with his people. But more than that, add the R rule. He will rule with his people. R-U-L-E. I told you I'm studying the kingdom of God. It's a big theme, but it's really very simple. The Bible begins with God ruling and it ends with God ruling amongst his people. And in between is just a history of these two thrones going on. We are in a spiritual battle. There are two thrones going on. We bow the knee before the presence of the King Eternal, who dwells in light unapproachable. And we worship him through the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow the knee to the Lord. He is Lord over us. We are his people. There is no place, there is no room for a theology that says you can be saved and do what you want. I hate to tell you that, but it's not true. For Romans tells us, and this might help somebody, now follow this now, if you will confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when they had the Passover lamb, they were saved and delivered from Egypt by two things. Number one, the power of those mighty plagues. That is the lordship of God himself, showing that he is over every other god that man could make or Satan could release from his throne. He is the Lord. And the blood of the Lamb. That is that the Lamb's blood. That is the same as Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that marvelous? Now listen, I know I'm not getting onto the subject yet, but bear with me because this becomes very practical. I have many years of working here and other places in my mind and in school, and I've seen this borne out so vividly. Recently, about 2 years ago, that's recently for me, I studied the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, I was amazed by this, that Israel could believe that God could get them out of Egypt, but not in the land. Because they believed in the Lamb, but they didn't believe the Lord was powerful enough to get them to the place where he call them to be. Where was that? "Let my people go, tell the Pharaoh, that they may come unto me in the wilderness." Come unto me. We are called to God. And they couldn't believe that God could get them in the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a wonderful verse that says this: "He brought us out that he might bring us into the good land." If you don't believe God can bring you out, you're stuck in Egypt. But then we have people who believe that God can get them out and they're delivered, but they don't believe that they can get God can do what he says to do and get them in. And they become victims of wilderness experiences. You know what that is? Wandering. That you women can relate to this, because us men, we're too proud. Mm-hmm. I'm glad they invented a GPS, because I got tired of my wife telling me I was lost. And now my GPS does. It says things like, "Make a U-turn now. Make a U-turn now. Make a U-turn or else." Right? He took us out that he might bring us in. God never does anything arbitrarily. He delivers us from sin that he might bring us to a certain place. And in between, the victory is won because we constantly bow before his throne. Let me share a story. It's a true account. It happened right here, down in the lobby, in the counselor's office. A couple of years ago, I had a counselor come to me and say, "Mr. B, can you talk to one of our campers. It was a boy camper. It said he professed to be saved when he was younger, and now he has a problem. He's hearing voices. He's been doing drugs. He's into immorality, and we can't deal with this boy. I said, I'll only deal with him if he wants to be dealt with. You cannot do something for somebody unless they want it. There is no forcing. When people came to the Lord, they came to the Lord. They had a problem. They wanted deliverance. Now watch. I said, sure, if he wants to meet me in the lobby. And so I said, okay. So I went in there. I sat down with this young boy. And I said, so what can I do for you? What's up? He said, well, I got saved here at camp a couple years ago, but I've been living in sin ever since. And now I realize that I'm a homosexual. And now I have a problem with drugs. My grandmother says I have a demon because I told her I hear voices. He says, I hate it. I don't want it. I don't like it. I know it's not right. I want to get rid of it. But no matter what I do, I can't get rid of it. I can't win victory over it. I said, really? Tell me how you got saved. He said, that's simple. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And he stopped. I said, there's your problem. He said, what do you mean? I said, you believed he could get you out of Egypt, but you don't believe he can get you in. I said, you accepted Christ as the dying lamb, but you won't bow the knee to his lordship and let him be the power of your life and be the guide in your life and take you through life no matter what pain it is and no matter what sorrow it appears to be for you. And you won't give yourself unreservedly, and you will never deliver yourself from your sin, from that satanic influence on you until you change from one throne to the other. He said, thank you. And he left. See, I can't make them bow the knee any more than I can make one of these kids that come to teen camp bow the knee to the Lord in the first place. God's got to do it. We never brainwash people into the gospel, do we? Do we feed them only spinach for 2 weeks until they're lacking meat protein and they're weak mentally? And then we say to them before they go to bed every night, you will trust Christ. You will trust Christ. You will trust. Poor boy came up to me. I told you about that. He said, Mr. Brower, after you spoke last night, all I've been doing was seeing snakes. I dreamt about snakes. Another boy came up to me today and said, you know what? I like snakes. All people realized, remember, it was those snakes. I don't know why. But the thing is this, we have these reoccurring things. That boy, listen, he showed up 2 days later. Because during the week, an hour during the day, we give a course, we give a class on now that you're newly saved, what resources do you have? He showed up. Isn't that marvelous? You can say amen. Well, the God's powerful. Okay. So why don't you bear with me this morning? And what we're going to do, I promise you that we're going to end up in what it says in Psalm 132, verse 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. But I want to show you the big picture. I want to show you the very big picture. Because sometimes people don't get the big picture. We're right up against the Word of God. And we study this book, and there's a place for that in the beginning. And there's a place for that. But sometimes you got to step back and you got to say, you know what? What is it all about? Why are we where we are? What's really going on? So turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 93. In the evening, I'll be doing probably one or two psalms. I love the psalms. I waited. You remember the man that wrote Barnes Notes? He said, I waited until the last years of my life to study the book of Psalms. Because it's a very large book. There's 150 of them. And basically, that's why I waited till the end of my life to study them. I read them, don't get me wrong, but to actually study them and to see how do they, why are they arranged the way they are and what is the content and all these things, you know, I waited because they're very large. And when I said that, my wife got nervous and said, oh, you mean you're on your last year of your life? I said, no, I didn't say that. Last years, I'm getting up there, I'm getting older. The first thing I do, and I'll say this again in the evening at one night when we go through one of these psalms, is this. I found the easiest thing to do is to break up the psalms in their categories, into their groups. They are groups. They're messianic psalms. That means that they're quoted in the New Testament right directly to the Messiah. They're historical psalms. Those are ones that begin with a notation like Psalm 3, I think it is, that says the psalm when David was fleeing from Absalom. The Spirit of God tells you that so you can go back and read that portion and know, did he get that out of that experience? How did he do that? And then there are others that are known as like these, like this. These psalms are called royal psalms. Psalm 93 to 100 are royal psalms. You have to study them in their group. And then there's another group later on you'll find that starts, and I believe it is Psalm 1, let me just check. Psalm 120. I got to get past Psalm 118, 119, they're big. Psalm 120 to 134 are known as the Psalms of Degrees. You know what Psalms of Degrees are, right? Your Bible might say Psalms of Ascent. But you know what that means? There are 15 of them. Some people, they're stairs, right? Like these stairs, right? I descend and I... Thank you, guys. Rest of them don't understand. Watch. Psalm of Ascent. Some people feel that they were written by Hezekiah because he prayed for how many, for extended life, how many did God give him? 15. There are 15 of them. Some people feel there were 15 steps going into the temple. So when they go to the temple during the year, they would sing these Psalms of Ascent as they went up into the temple. It doesn't matter, brethren. You can write all the books you want. What God is saying is, where do you have to start to get to the top? At Psalm 120, the first one. Which psalm is the highest? Yes. And yet, guess what? We always read them independently, and we wonder why we can't make heads or tails out of them. Now, these are called royal psalms. You should be at Psalm 93, right? And they're called royal psalms because this group of psalms, and there's some argument with how many, but I believe this. Their structure shows you how they're made. They mention that the Lord has a throne or the Lord reigns. And then it's followed by a psalm or two psalms where you're required to sing. Now, God is teaching you a lesson in that. You know what it is? That when the Spirit of God reveals to you that no matter what's happening, He's in charge, your heart should
sing.
Thank you. Not like this either. Sing. But yeah. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The Lord's reigning. Thank you. Don't worry, and the dead shall rise first, so that's okay. Now watch. Do we not need to know in the world we live every day that the Lord reigns? Is it not amazing that in the worst time of human history, the day of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, that the first thing the Spirit of God says after the churches to John is this: look up here. Oh, I see a throne set on a crystal sea. It doesn't matter how rough it is down there. Up there, there's a throne set, and it's on a smooth, flat surface. And brethren, it's set. Thank you. It's hard. I'm earning money trying to keep this group going. That's a bad thing to say. I apologize for that. Now, let's get back to something serious. Psalm 93, the royal psalm. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. And then you get to Psalm 94, and it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belong. O God, to whom vengeance belong. Show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. How long shall the wicked, triumph? And you say, wait a second, you told me these are royal psalms and God's reigning. Yeah? But guess what? God is always honest. I love the word of God because people say, well, man wrote it. If man wrote the psalms, it wouldn't be written this way. Right? God writes his word, and he pictures what's happening accurately and in truth. And if a man has a wart on his nose, he writes it, right? He writes it, blemishes and all, because God is honest. This is what he does. He says, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 93 is a great one. Then Psalm 94 follows it because he knows somebody's going to say, how can that be? I'm praying, Lord, show up and take care of my enemies. And the answer is in Psalm 94, verse 20. If you highlight like I do, I'm a visual learner. I can't use my phone to learn. I use my phone like I did when Andrew was speaking to look up words that he prompted me to go to for what I was doing here. But I can't. I have to write in. I have to have a paper Bible. I have to have a keynote next to it. And I have to have colors. Because that's the way I learn. So I highlighted verse 20. Look, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? You see here's what he's saying. Psalm 93. Follow it. The Lord's reigning and his people are rejoicing. And this is what it's all about. Psalm 94. But when I look about, I don't see it. I'm praying, Lord, if you're reigning, do something. Lord, if you're in charge, do something. My enemies need to be destroyed. Do something. And then he looks and he says, now I know why there is. Because while there is the throne of righteousness, that is the Lord's, there is a throne of iniquity. In the New Testament, it's called, and it said this, the mystery of iniquity. It's now. It's reigning in this world. But one day it'll be done away with. And then at the end of these two psalms, look at what he does. He follows it with two singing. Verse 1 of 95, O come, let us sing. Verse 96, O come, let us sing. 97, the Lord reigneth. And then Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 98, sing unto the Lord. Verse 99, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise. Do you see it? Now, the only reason I'm telling you that is because there's two thrones. You say, well, how did it get that way? Glad you asked. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Did you ever drive to work or to school and you drive right into the sun as it's coming up? I have to do that. I live west of our city, and when I have to go in, it's blinding, isn't it? That's Lucifer. By the way, the word Lucifer comes from the Hebrew word that we sing hallelujah from. Luyah. Hallel, praise, ooh, conjunction, Jah, praise the Lord. It comes from the same thing. Apparently, he was the anointed cherub that covered, and he had those pipes and tubrets within him. And his purpose was he was the praiser. He was the one that was to lead it. And he didn't use those things for the Lord's glory. His pride got the best of him. But that's another thing. Watch what happens. How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. Here you go. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. But God, then God speaks and says, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. This morning, Brother Andrew was saying, and every time I say Brother Andrew, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but every time I say Brother Andrew, I think of smuggling Bibles into China and places in Russia, you know. Brother Andrew was very, very dutifully and accurately saying that when God created, he saw everything as good. I got a little book from a friend. It was written in the early 1950s through Moody Bible Institute. It was actually their book used as their textbook. It was written by a professor who was a born-again Jewish scholar. So he could see the Old Testament through the training that he had, Hebraic training. And it's a marvelous book. I cherish it. I've been giving my book collection away to one of the Price boys so that he can start having his books. But I keep just a few of them. That's one I'm going to keep. And here's what the Hebraic professors say about this. When did Satan fall? Well, we say before anything was created, he took a third of the stars with a swish of his tail. Because the Bible says the old serpent swished his tail and he took a third of the stars, meaning angels, with his tail. But the Hebraic Old Testament scholars that are Orthodox don't believe that. Because in the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, it says in the last verse, And God saw, here we go, emphatic, everything that he had ever made, and it was all good. And what they were saying was this, that it wasn't until God created an arena and put man in the arena that Lucifer heard that it was all good and said, I can take man, he's a weak vessel, and I can get to have a kingdom now, and I can have a throne and a rule. And so it's then they say that he did, because not soon after that in chapter 3 we read in the book of Genesis that sin entered in through Eve and Adam's disobedience, that sin entered in, Romans 5 said, and because sin, death, and whereupon all men die because all men sin. Anyway, the point is this. I met a man one time, he said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Noah why he didn't swat those last two mosquitoes. Oh, I don't know how theological that is. I could have thought of something else, like poisonous snakes or something. I don't know, but you know. Anyway, I stay away from those theological brain teasers. I want to ask the Lord, why didn't you just destroy Lucifer when he said, I will? That's the marvel of our God. He allowed Lucifer to have his own will, a third of the angels to have their own desire. And then when sin entered in, it says, all we like sheep have turned astray. We turned each to his own way. Can I say that? Her own way too? So that there are so many wills in this world now. That's why it's a mess. And God says, I'm so sovereign, I'm so powerful, that in the end, if you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it says, and there is no temple, God will dwell with his people. That's how it's going to end. And the Bible opens in the book of beginnings, and it ends with the full and final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ with his bride and all the other redeemed of all the ages in glory around their God with no temple. And the word temple there in the Greek is naos. It means holy of holies. There'll be no veil. There'll be no separation. We will dwell just like you're as close to me. We will be in that intimacy with the Lord. You know what? God's desired that at different times in human history. With Adam and Eve, he did it in the garden, right? With Israel, he did it in the tabernacle, in the wilderness. With Israel, he did it in the temple when it was on earth, when the Word became flesh and tabernacle amongst them, he did it then. And now in the church, he's doing with us in the mystery form, because we do it internally and he reigns internally. In the 1,000-year reign, he's going to do it on the earth, and that's going to be ended and usher into an eternal kingdom. And the point is this, God's always reigned, he's always had a throne, and he's always had a people to reign over, he's always had a sphere of reign, and he's always had a benefit of that reign. But listen, Adam's ended in defeat. Israel's ended in defeat. The church will end in a mysterious rapture. The 1,000 years will be a victorious time that will end into an eternal kingdom, which is the ultimate defeat. It was never purposed by God that any other than his son would fulfill the will of God for human history, and he does. Can I remind you of Hebrews chapter 2? For unto which one of the men? Well, look at it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We read these things and we don't take them in the big picture. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the ages to come whereof we speak. Now, what is he talking about? The church age? No. Listen, he is looking to the end of human history and he says, now to which one of the angels is he going to give that age that we're speaking about, that coming age of eternal kingdom and eternal age? Did he give that to an angel? No, he didn't give that to an angel. He says, but listen, we see in a certain place, and he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and with honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that you put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under his feet. But what do we see? Jesus. See, It was always God the Father's intention that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. He is the fulfiller of the plan and the will of God. We see Jesus made a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the taste of death should taste death for every man. Isn't that marvelous? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. When it talks about the culmination of the ages, it says he will subdue all things unto himself. Having subdued all things unto himself, he will turn to the Father, him that made it being excluded, and he will give everything to the Father, and God will be all in all, and that's the end of the age when God is all in all again. There'll only be one throne, and everybody else will be either lorded over or bowing the knee willingly to his lordship. Isn't that marvelous? But the Lord will be Lord in the end for all eternity, recognized by all of his creation, finally, and it's all because of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, that's the big picture. Why is there evil in the world? That's the big picture. Why am I crying even though I'm a Christian? That's the big picture. Why is there so much evil in our country? Why is our country going down the tube? Because that's the big picture. Can I remind you of the book of Job? Don't turn to it. Well, you can turn to it if you want. We say that because we don't want to, those who have been speaking to you, because we don't want you to have to keep flipping through, but it's good to flip through the Bible. It's good to see it's really there. It's good that you don't just take verbatim something somebody says without looking at it, because that's how people get in trouble, and that's how cults start. Right? Job, I hope you understand that the written book Job records for us the oldest, well, it is the oldest written book in the Bible. You say, wait a second, Moses wrote about Genesis. Yeah, but Job unarguably existed before Moses or was a contemporary, they think, of Abraham. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of patriarchs. There's no mention of any of those things. And might I tell you and say this, that even without that, he had a relationship with God and it was vibrant and it was honoring to the Lord. We use all kinds of excuses. Well, Lord, if you knew my spouse, you know I can't. Well, if you knew my children, you know I can't have. Well, you know what? I really don't know that the depths of this word. Listen, we have the full and final revelation of all of God's will and all of God's activity. Not of all of God, but what we need to know. And yet we still keep making excuses. There's no excuse for that. Job was a righteous man, a God-fearing man. And yet he didn't have Paul's writings. He didn't have the book of Revelation. He didn't have Moses' writings as far as we know. He doesn't quote any other writings. And in it we have the basic nutshell fundamental of the big picture. The two thrones. Here it is. God calls the spiritual beings to his throne. And when he does in chapter 1, that he proposes a gauntlet. He throws his glove at the Lord. He says this, verse 8. The Lord says to him, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, one perfect, upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Surely, that kind of man would have no problems in life, right? Because if you have enough faith and you walk with the Lord, you won't even get sick. If that was true, we wouldn't die or get old. But I'm here to testify, those of you that know me for years, that's not true. That's not true. Please, just give me, if you haven't been following me or you're distracted, give me a second. I want to read verse 9. Now watch this. Doth Job fear God for naught? That is the battle of the ages between God's throne and Satan's throne. Do you know what Satan's saying? You might be sitting there saying, why is my obedience to the Lord so important? Why is my obeying this word? I meet so many people. There are people that used to be in our assembly when I moved to Danville in 1986, and me and two other men built the building. I did a radio broadcast for 5 years, and we went from 20 people in a storefront to 130 people in fellowship in 5 years. And now there's at least 40 people that don't come there anymore for all the wrong reasons. Well, there's no this for me. There's no there for my children because we have too many things to do because we have T-ball. I'm sorry to mention those things. My own grandchildren don't like it when I speak. And, you know, there's ballet, there's this, there's that, and blah, 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 and blah. And don't get me wrong. You know already I'm a big sports fanatic. I coached for 25 years in high school. But the point is this. Satan looks down. This is what he says. He says, you know, Caleb, he doesn't love you. He won't obey you simply because of who you are. It's because you're his celestial spiritual grandfather. You know what grandparents are? Let me tell you, I'm a grandparent now. But I noticed it when I had my first child. My son was born in 1973. My mother was a disciplinarian. You know what that word means? It means her right hand worked quicker than any other thing in the house. Ta-da! Right? Ba-ba! Ba-ba! She would have been put in prison a long time ago. Listen, these women used to, and some of you still do, she used to have this mirror and brush set. They're made out of clear plastic. Oh yeah, this used to break it. It would break them. One day I was about 6 years old, and she put me across her knee, and she had a wooden hanger. It was a wooden spoon, and she hit me, and I started crying. And then I thought, I'm not going to give her the satisfaction. And I'm laying there, and I went, "Don't ever do that." I testify to that. Don't do that. I'm telling you. Wow. Don't do that. So here's my point. My son's born. He's about 14 or 15 months. He can trot around a little bit. And guess what? His self is showing. Now, I know, Andrew, your children never show their self. Mine did. And I went over, and he had his padding on. Back then, it was cloth with a rubber diaper, which made it even harder to get to the seat of education, their seat of learning. And I just simply walked over and did one of these on his rear end. And my mom said, "Oh, honey, don't do that." And I said, "In the name of Jesus, come out of her." And then when my grandchildren come around, I find myself saying that. See, that's what it means to be a grandparent. They go, "Papa?" I say, "Yes, son. I really would like a motorcycle. I didn't buy one of those for your father, but I'll look." Right? Because you're grandparents now. This is what, in all seriousness, this is what Satan's saying. Listen, beloved brethren, I speak from my heart to your heart. When God opened my eyes to this truth, it changed my walk entirely. It's why I got discouraged. And here it is. There's an accuser up in front of our God. And he looks down. You know he's the accuser of the brethren? Do you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "You know what, Andrew had a bad thought. He looked on the internet and saw a woman in a bikini or something else." He doesn't say that. He says, "Look at Andrew doesn't love you because you're worthy of it. He only obeys you and loves you because you do good to him. You withhold your hand and he'll curse you to your face. Beloved, my obedience and your obedience is so important to the Lord because it shows that God is worthy of it, and that's the only reason we should do and obey him, because he's worth it. Is the highest form of worship. Worship is worship. When we bow the knee to the throne on this side and say, 'Oh God, I know my family's falling apart, but I will not curse you. Though he slay me,' we heard this morning, 'yet will I praise you, Lord. I'll worship you. And Lord, even though I know I just lost my job and I was falsely accused, I'm still going to trust you, Lord. I don't know why, and there's tears flying down my face, but I know your throne is in charge and I will trust you.' I have a prayer, you know. I'm going to share it with you so you can pray for me. I have a 41-year-old son, made a profession of faith when he was 10. He's a good son. He's a son like you would want every son would be. He works at UPS. He's been driving there for 16 years. He's a father. He's a good husband. But he has no spiritual desire, and he hasn't for the last 15 years. And my desire is, how can I go and make an impact in all of everybody else's life and not my own son? Lord, I have one prayer. I want to see that repentance, and I want to have a Bible study with my son again like when he was younger. Pray for me. Pray for me. That's my prayer. Because I want my son to be kneeling over here. And I want everybody that I minister to know this. We have to kneel over here. Not because God gimmies, not because God showers me, but because he is worthy of our obedience. Some people say, well, John, your ministry is turning very negative and you're always talking about this and that. No, my ministry is this. I bow the knee of my life, and I want you to know something. 25 years ago, I didn't. I spent a year up here talking, and God used it, not here, but in other places, and yet I wasn't bowed over here. And I was afraid, looking over my shoulder at all times, that somebody would know what was really going on, until one day God got a hold of me and exposed the whole thing and the real condition of my heart. And I had to stand in front of the assembly in Danville that I spent years of my life in building from the bottom up and confess I'd been a hypocrite and ask them to forgive me. I'll tell you this, they did, but some people didn't. Some people today won't even listen to me in my ministry. But I don't care. God knows this. What you see is what you get. I love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, and I study my Bible. I love the Lord, and I will praise him even if he takes my wife. I will praise him even if he takes my income away. I will praise him no matter what, because I tell you this, he is worthy. He's worthy of my praise. I'll praise him even if I don't see my son converted, but I'll believe to my last breath that he will. Had the privilege of leading my 78-year-old stepfather to the Lord, a privilege of seeing my mother come to the Lord. I've had the privilege of seeing all kinds of things, and I've learned this. Be patient. There's a throne in heaven. God will work, and it might not be in your timing, but it'll be in his perfect will. And don't you fall into the lies about, well, God, if you love me, do this. That's what we do. That's the flesh. I'm teaching that Bible study in my home with five people. They were raised in that theology. And you know what they've come to learn? It doesn't get me anywhere. Today is your day of blessing. John, we want you to come speak to our business in our church, businessmen. Okay. This is your theme. Today is your day of blessing. Grab your blessing. I said, no, but I'll preach on this. If you're a Christian, you're blessed in the heavenly places already. Already? Mm-hmm. And now they're coming to read the Word of God. You know why? Because they're realizing, I don't know what's in that book. Let me close by sharing a story. I didn't mean to go this long. I try to get out early because I know you're sitting down for a long time, all day long. You know, they tell me, well, you have an hour. Well, I don't need to take an hour. You know, I was brought up under this teaching with an older brother. He said to stand up, speak up. When you're done, sit down. Shut up, sit down. Stand up, speak up, shut up, sit down. You know, that's what you have to do. Let me share a camp experience with you that will show the whole thing that I'm trying to say to you. My wife and I were doing a camp in British Columbia. It's really suffering there. You have to take a cruise liner to get to the island in Howe Sound where this camp is. It's called Anvil Island Bible Camp. All the kids do too. Spoiled brats. And they get to take this and they get to go out there and they spend a week on this island that literally looks like an anvil. It comes out and it goes 300 feet above sea level. It's a beautiful place. I have pictures in my phone, and when we go up there and I get a signal, I'll show them to you for a dollar. And, well, I do have my own weaknesses you have to pray for, right? Now we get to this camp, and the first day I noticed there's a girl there. She's wearing black nail polish, black shoes, black pants, black shirt. Guys, come on. Spiritual men wear white shirts with fish on the back. And she had black lipstick and black eye makeup and poorly dyed black hair. And I knew that because it was dyed down to her eyebrows. It dribbled, right? And when we'd have our chapel service, she'd sit like this. And I mean, she'd let you have it. I've learned this in my 40 years. They're the ones God's going to save. So I look for them. Look at this. Come on. Unfold the arms. I know you and your family. Now watch. The third night, she stays back. I always say, if you have something to want something to be covered, if you have a question, stay behind. And I dismiss people. And I noticed there was about 12 people this night. I had my kitchen staff stay so the counselors could go out. And they start talking to him. And they start talking to him. And I noticed the staff member bringing her up to me. And she said to me, "Mr. Brower, I want to ask you a question. Can I be a Christian and still worship Satan?" Now that's shocking to you. But there are people that do that. They don't do it by wearing black. They do it by disobeying the Lord. By saying, "Yes, I'm over here, but their life is over here." Do you get that one? Okay. I said, "Let me ask you something." I said, "You've been sitting here and you see the joy that these kids that know the Lord have. You've seen the change in the 3 days of the kids that have come to know the Lord, and you want that joy. But you also want the pleasures of sin. You want it both, don't you?" She said, "Mm-hmm." I said, "Think about this. When I was in Vietnam, what if I wore a Chinese outfit on this side, uniform, an American on this side?" I said, "I would really hope I could walk only in one direction. Because if I turned around, I'm dead." I said, "Honey, your problem is you have to change sides, right? Hadn't I been talking about that? Listen, you have to change sides." She walked away. 2 nights later, she stayed behind. I watched. My friend and I was a program director. We were praying like crazy up in the top. And all of a sudden, I see her and the counselor jump up, tears flowing down. She comes running up, hugs me. I changed sides. I'm trusting the Lord. I've just changed sides. Next morning, she came in. Her cabin came in, and we were waiting. I was over here. They came in. They sat down. I called the counselor. I said, "Hey, where's so-and-so?" "Right there in the plaid shirt." "What? She's got brown hair." Change sides. Listen, there's only two thrones, beloved. And we're going to learn this tomorrow. God's throne to Israel was that ark. He dwelt there. And I'm going to raise this question to you, so we'll see if you can get it right for tomorrow. I won't ask you to. I'll just ask you to write it on the back of a $20 bill and turn it in. And don't put your name on it, because I don't want to know. Now watch. Someone's going to believe that one day and do that. You know. We're going to see this. Do we need to find the ark for the millennial kingdom to come into being? You think about that. We'll talk about it tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of studying your word. Father, we sing sometimes, "Worthy, O Lord, thou art." And then we live like you're really unworthy. Forgive us, Father. Father, we would present our bodies living sacrifices before you, holy and acceptable, not partial and unacceptable, holy and acceptable. Father, we pray this week as we watch the movement of the ark and we see the lessons that you reveal to your people as it moves. We pray, Father, that you would burn into our heart those lessons so that when we leave here, we're bowing with a clean heart in reality to the authority and the dominion of our God. Oh, Father, we thank you for the work of grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, as we were reminded on the Lord's Day, came down from the throne, became one of his creatures apart from sin, and paid that price for us that we might come under your authority again. Father, we're thankful that it's your will to bring many sons to glory. Change us into the image of your Son, we pray this week. We think again of those that are here. We ask for the safety and guidance of the day. And so we just commit ourselves to you and ask that you would lead and guide and direct in Jesus' name. Amen.